guys enjoy any particular TV shows at different times, but one of the things that Jane and I enjoy watching is American Idol. You too, huh? You guys know that one of the finest finalists in American Idol this year is John Foster?
Yes.
A little bit.
I don't know. I think we got a pretty good one here, too. Thanks. You did great. And the rest of the team did great as well. Very, very cool. Hey, so I just want to let you know, as we were talking about Sarah Wilkes there, the dates, we didn't mention the dates, but the dates, I picked up my phone, I looked at it, and then my brain, I'm going to make sure I got it right, and to make dates on the 27th and the 28th. And it's going to be a great time. I'm looking forward to that. We're going to have a great opportunity to serve with other people, to see God do some really cool things. We also have an opportunity to have some great fellowship with ourselves as we go up and spend some time together as well. It's really good stuff. So I really encourage you to think about that and to put that on your radar as we look at going up there at the end of June. Let's have a word of prayer again, and we'll jump into it. Father, as we take some time this morning to look at your word and to, again, think through it, to process through what is taking place. Father, as we watch the events with Balaam and with Moab and Midian, and as Father, as we see what you are doing and how you reveal yourself, but Father, there's also other components at work. And so, Father, I just would ask that you would guide our time, build into us. Father, as I think of you building into us, part of what you are building into us is how we think and how we see you, how we understand you, how we choose to respond to you. Father, I would just ask you to guide our time. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we're continuing the conversation and we're continuing the process that's been unfolding with Balaam, the king of Moab, Balak, and then his reaction to the nation of Israel. His intention, his desire, is to bring in Balaam, and that Balaam would curse Israel, that he would declare God's judgment and God's curse on the people of Israel because he does not want to have them as his neighbors. He wants to see them removed because he's recognizing that they're a strong force, a big force, and he feels that they could displace him. He is reasonable, by the way, in his thinking. It's not unreasonable. He is reasonable. And we'll hear later that that's exactly probably what will take place. So, we read this. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 22. And I have, guys, just as you're on the screen, I've got it all there. I might skip through some of this a little bit. I hate to do that to you, but I put it all there. But I might skip ahead a little bit to give you a fair warning in advance. All right. So when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite city on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come when I called? You should have come right away." As though someone else's emergency is our problem. Okay? But we live like that sometimes, don't we? Someone else has an emergency and they expect us to jump and hop and move. And we kind of look at them and say, pause for a second, but your emergency is not necessarily my emergency, and your problem is not necessarily my problem. But, you know, Balak is also king. He expects people to jump when he says jump. He expects them to say how high and how often. Not to question the order to whether or not to jump. Didn't I send you an urgent message? So, Balaam said to him, "Look, I have come to you, but can I say anything I want? I must speak only the message God puts in my mouth." Now, I want you to understand, as we continue to listen to all the stuff that happens with Balaam, we will come across thinking, Balaam's really not that bad of a guy. We will come across, if you and I look at the whole story, we'll come across thinking, well, he seems fairly reasonable in his interaction. He seems fairly reasonable in his response to things. He's not, but he seems that way. You ever notice that in life, by the way? You ever notice that? People have what we appear to have reasonable requests or reasonable responses. They talk to us about things, and it appears reasonable when in reality it really is not. Okay? That's part of what's going on here. So look, I have come to you, but can I say anything you want? No, I can't say anything you want. I must speak only the message that God puts in my mouth. So Balaam went with Balak as they came to this place, and Balaam sacrificed cattle, sheep, and goats, and sent for Balaam and the officials who were with him. In the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him to Bemoth Baal, and there he saw the outskirts of the people's camp. Then Balaam said to Balak, he's moving, okay? He's not, hey, I'm glad you're here, let's sit down, visit for a while, let's sit down and hang out for a week or so and just chit-chat and spend time visiting. No, he wants Balaam to move. He's ready to get this stuff done. He's ready to see Israel get cursed. Then Balaam said to Balak, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. So Balak did as Balaam directed, and they offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here by your burnt offerings while I am gone. Maybe the Lord will meet with me. I will tell you whatever he reveals to me. So he went to a barren hill, and God met with him. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and say what I tell you. So he returned to Balak, who was standing there by the burnt offerings with the officials of Moab.
Wait.
You ever get an air bubble in there? That's what I got. Excuse me. Basically, it's a burp, but I don't want to do that out loud. So, apologize for that. Oh, boy. Okay, come. It happens to me more than I want. I jump up and down, stand on my head, you know, hold my nose and breathe, and you know, all that kind of stuff. But it's not the hiccups. All right. So, he comes back. And he has his first oracle, has his first declaration, and Balak is there ready. Because he's ready to listen to him curse the nation of Israel. Listen tight. See, we all got stuff going on, don't we? All right, Balaam proclaimed his poem. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come and put a curse on Jacob for me. Come and denounce Israel. How can I curse someone God has not cursed? How can I denounce someone the Lord has not denounced? I see from the top of rocky cliffs, and I watch them from the hills. There is a people living alone. It does not consider itself among the nations. Who has counted the dust of Jacob, or numbered each one, even one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let the end of my life be like theirs. Inference starts to pronounce blessing. And then Balak kind of has this whole reaction. He says, what have you done to me? You can see that kind of happen, right? So you bring in someone to do something and they do the exact opposite. It's kind of like when you have, this is my reaction. I brought my car to the mechanic the other day. I had a problem. I had some sensors that were bad. Charged me a lot of money to fix the sensors. Okay? And I'm driving home, and I should see the evidence of the sensors being fixed. And they weren't working. And after about 30 miles, they're still not working, so I call them up and said, you know, I'm kind of ashamed to say this. By the time I got home, they're working. You know, this happens to you periodically, doesn't it? But I call them up when I'm halfway home and said, it's not working. You know, come on, you gouged me for a bunch of money to fix this thing, and it's not working. Come on, dude, come on. You know, and Balak is looking at Balaam like, dude, I gave you a lot of money. I sent my officials twice to go to retrieve you, and I'm paying a lot of money to have you show up here and curse these guys, and you're not doing it. What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but look, you have only blessed them. He answered, "Shouldn't I say exactly what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place where you can see them." Now, I'll pause here for a second. And you look in the notes, and I see the conversation about holy war. As you look at Israel, and as you process through the events that take place, we do deal with the reality of holy war. Now, does anyone believe in holy war, recognize holy war? Do you recognize holy war still is practiced today? What is the word for it that we hear today? Jihad. You need to understand that. We're talking about a concept that we don't really understand anymore, that we really don't practice anymore in our culture, in Western culture. But it is still a concept, it is still an idea that is practiced. And in the Muslim world, when you hear the language of jihad, that is about holy war. It is about them fighting against you, but it's also the concept of the heavenly realms and the heavenly realms fighting against our heavenly realms. And so in the concept of the understanding of jihad, people are fighting, but also the gods are fighting. And the gods are contending for supremacy and authority over what is taking place. And the general mindset is that if we win, our gods are stronger. If you win, your gods are stronger. But there's another component that also goes on here. Because in the whole process of holy war is the mindset that sometimes my God is stronger in some places and your God might be stronger in other places. So then I also then try to choose my place of conflict where my God is stronger than your God. So, there might be the gods of the hills, or there might be the gods of the valleys, or the gods of the plains. And so then people would choose their conflict and their battle locations based on where they believed their gods to be stronger. And so part of what's going on here is as this conversation is taking place, Balak is saying to Balaam, maybe God isn't strong enough to curse them from here. So let's go to another place where God might be able to curse them from that location. Because apparently he's not strong enough here. He doesn't have the ability. He is not understanding that God is not little g. He's capital G-O-D. He is God, God. Now we also, now we've talked about this, but we need to come back and we need to understand this. And I remember the play where how I stood, so I'm going to try to be consistent. Over here are the little gods, right? Over here is God. G, capital G, capital O, capital D. Or as we would say with Yahweh, as we talked about how Balaam in this initial response, well, I need to talk to Yahweh. Okay, this is the God of the Bible. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't understand how all the Trinity is three but one, but that's what we're talking about. The God of the Bible, Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God. Now, over here, we have the other little G-O-Ds. Okay? But we need to understand this. These little G-O-Ds don't really exist. They're figments of people's imagination. So they have their various balls and their various gods that they worship. But they are not real. They don't exist. Now we have a heavenly realm and we have a demonic realm. So the forces that exist over here are not real gods. They may be spiritual forces, or they would be forces of evil that have aligned themselves against God. But they don't have the power or the might of God. And we also know that God has already defeated them. We got the book, we read the end of the story. We know where it ends. But God has allowed the process to unfold. And over here, they think Baal or someone else is their God. But he is a created being who is under God.
gods of power and under God's authority. God has allowed him a period of time. God has allowed the evil one and his minions a period of time, but he's going to destroy them. But these gods that they worship aren't real. They don't exist. They don't have the power to do the things that they think they can do. They're not real. But Balak believes in them. So let's go to another place. Let's go to another spot. Let's change our perspective. Let's change the angle. Let's change how much we see of the people of Israel. And maybe you can curse them then. Balak said, come, please go with me to another place where you can see them. You'll only see the outskirts of the camp. You won't be able to see all of them. From there, put a curse on them. So Balak took him to the lookout field on top of Pisgah, built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, stay here by your burnt offerings while I seek the Lord over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth. He said, return to Balak and say what I tell you. So he returned to Balak, who was standing there by the burnt offerings with the officials of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Did he say it? Nope. Balaam proclaimed his poem. Balak, get up and listen. The son of Zippor, pay attention to what I say. God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? I have indeed received the command to bless. Since he has blessed, I cannot change it. He considers no disaster for Jacob. He sees no trouble for Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and there is rejoicing over the king among them. Even in this conversation, he identifies an aspect of the messianic future of what is to come. Because even at this point of time, there is no king reigning and ruling. Moses is the one who's leading the nation of Israel, but he is not king. Joshua is the one who will follow. In the following chapters, Joshua is appointed, but Joshua is not king. Later on, with Saul, a king is identified, but the ultimate king is not Saul or David or Solomon or one of the others. It is Jesus. And he comes back and he identifies the reality that there is a king among them. Now I've got to find my spot again. God brought them out of Egypt. He is like the horns of a wild ox for them. There is no magic curse against Jacob and no divination against Israel. Dude, Balak, you're asking me to do stuff here. Not going to work. It's just not going to work. And I can go away and I can stop saying stuff and you can try to get someone else who will try to do it and they will say they speak for God, but they won't. And they can say they pronounced a curse on the nation of Israel and the people of Jacob. Just so you know, not going to work. It is not going to work. I'm letting you know in advance, up front, in advance, save your money, save your time, save your aggravation. It's not going to work. There is no magic curse against Jacob and no division, no divination against Israel. It will now be said about Jacob and Israel what great things God has done. A people rise up like a lioness and they rouse themselves like a lion. They will not lay down until they devour the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Balak told Balaam, don't curse them! Don't curse them and don't bless them! What are you doing, young Jonathan? What are you doing? Again, frustration. But Balaam said, didn't I tell you what the Lord says? I must do. And again, we see the presentation as, oh, Balaam, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. Not a good guy. But he presents and appears as a good guy. So, again, Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. Okay, that place didn't work, and this place didn't work. Maybe there's one more place that will work, where God will have the power to curse. He's not listening. He hasn't heard. Again,
So please come, I'll take you to the place. Maybe we'll be agreeable to God that you can put a curse on them from there. So again, they do the stuff to build the altars and offer the sacrifices. Now, Balaam knows that God is not going to curse them, and the Spirit of God comes on him. And again, another oracle is declared. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are open, the oracle of the one who hears the sayings of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls into a trance with his eyes uncovered. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwellings, Israel. Your strength, you stretch out like river valleys, like gardens beside a stream, like aloes the Lord has planted, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seas will be by abundant water. His king will be greater than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brought him out of Egypt. He is like the horns of a wild ox for them. He will feed on enemy nations and gnaw their bones. He will strike them with the arrows. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. Now again, he's furious, Balak. He says, I summoned you to put a curse on my enemies, but instead you have blessed them these three times. Now go to your home. I said, I would reward you richly, but look, the Lord has denied you a reward. Okay? Now again, Balaam speaks, and he comes across in this setting as though he's a rose. Didn't I previously tell the message you sent me? If Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the Lord's command. I do anything to do anything good or bad on my own. I will say whatever the Lord says. Now I'm going back to my people, but first let me warn you what these people will do to your people in the future. And then he's one more oracle. And now instead of announcing a blessing on Israel, he announces a curse on Balak and others. And he identifies what God will do with them in the future. Now, I'm going to stop there, if you want for a minute. So this is the thing; these are the things that take place. Now I want to back up and I want to identify something going on here. God is doing stuff. But there's two things, or there's three verses that I want us to see. You have chapter 24, verses 10 to 14. I want to come back and look at that. Balak was furious at Balaam. He struck his hands together and said, I summoned you to curse my enemies. And we talked about this. He says, now I'm going to go back to my people. I'm only doing what I could. Now drop down to verse 25. It says, Balaam then arose and went back to his homeland, and Balak also went his way. And we read this, and we come away with the impression that Balak came, tried to curse the nation of Israel, but instead of cursing them, blessed them. He then announced curse or judgment on Moab and others, and then he went home. But that is not what took place. But as you look at that initial process, it appears as though Balaam really isn't a bad guy. He's kind of like a good guy. But he's not. Go down. Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. We get there. Yeah, there, okay. Yet, they're the ones who, at Balaam's advice, we're going to read about Balaam's advice in a moment, that's chapter 25. Yet they're the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. So, Balaam tried to curse. God wouldn't allow him to curse. So what did Balaam do? Balaam whispered in the ears of the people of the king of Moab and the Midianites, and he says, listen, I can't say anything else. I can only declare God's blessing, so you can take me to a fourth location, or a fifth location, or a sixth location, and ask me to pronounce a curse. And I cannot do that. Because as I stand to speak the oracle of God, what God is going to give me to say is going to be a blessing, it's not going to be a curse. And then it says, but if you really want to sidetrack the people of Israel, if you really want to get them out of the blessing of God, I can't pronounce a curse, but I can give you some advice, and I can give you some counsel on how to do that. This is one of the dangers we live with, isn't it? People who present well, but then encourage us to walk in the wrong way. Who encourage us to take the wrong steps instead of the right steps. In a men's Bible study yesterday morning, we're using a guide that takes us through the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is a great book. And when you look at the first chapters, the first nine chapters, but in particular look at chapters 4 and 5, you see Solomon talking to his son. And Solomon is saying to his son, listen to my advice, listen to my counsel. He talks about staying in the correct path, not getting off that path, and not listening to those who entice him off that path. He talks about choosing your friends carefully and choosing your friends wisely. So choosing the influences that are going to be in your life so that as you choose those influences, you are being influenced towards those things that are correct, those things that are right, those things that are righteous, and those things that honor the Lord, as opposed to those things that encourage you to walk away from the Lord or to take the wrong path. Balaam presented well. Balaam presented as someone who was speaking with the voice of God. And he could not make a proclamation that was different than the proclamation God gave him. But he sought to end around it. And he also wanted to cash at the end of the rainbow. And so he gave advice. This is how you lead them astray. This is how you distract them. And this is how you hinder what God wants to do there. We need to be careful that we don't become that kind of person in someone else's life. But we also need to be careful that we are being attuned so that as we are letting people speak into our lives, we are guarding against people that are going to speak deceit, who are going to speak error, and who are going to encourage us to walk in a path that does not honor the Lord. We really need to guard ourselves and the influences we allow to speak into us. Now let's see what happened with the nation of Israel. It says, while Israel was staying at Acacia, in the Acacia Grove, the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. What was part of the advice? Moab, Midian, send your women and entice them. Send your women down. You know, that guys, that slinky thing that walks in front of us is not always good. And that's what's going on here. Send the women down. Ladies, that hunky guy, not always good. Now, I never had that problem. So, my wife still loved me, but I was never that hunky guy, but she still loved me. But, that's what's going on. He says to Moab and Midian, use your women. Instead of going down with swords and bows, go down with short skirts and low-cut tops and entice them into sin. Entice them into adultery. Entice them into fornication. Entice them into your temples. Entice them away from God. Entice them away from the values that they say they possess. Entice them towards you and away from the God of Israel. And the people people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. And what happens, essentially, is that very reality. The women of Moab and the women of Midian become prostitutes for their God, for their nation, and for their king. The women invited them to sacrifice for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship of their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. See, Balak, you can't get them, but you can get God to get them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses told Israel's judges, kill each of the men who aligned themselves with Baal of Peor. An Israelite man came bringing a Midianite woman to his relatives in the sight of Moses and the whole Israelite community while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So catch the picture. Moses is meeting with his leaders. They are weeping in the presence of the Lord over the adultery and fornication, but also not just the adultery and fornication physically, but the idolatry and adultery spiritually, as they have turned their back on God, as they have rejected the God of Israel, the one who has continued to reveal himself and show himself every day. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud is still present over the tent of meeting. Every morning except for the Sabbath, the manna continues to fall. God's presence and the reality of his presence continues to be blazing, literally blazing in front of the people of Israel. And they turn their heart to Baal. They turn their heart to idolatry and adultery. And then this guy, while they are there weeping and wailing and crying, comes walking past them with his Midianite prostitute. Kind of like having church weeping and crying and someone walking across the front of the stage to go to the back room to do the deed. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up from the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite man into the tent, and drove it through both the Israelite man and woman through her belly. Now, understand this. They weren't standing, were they? They were already that quickly in a compromised position. Then the plague of the Israelites was stopped. Now, we're going to talk about this for a second, because you look at this and that's kind of a severe response. That's kind of an intense response. And then you're going to look at God's response and go like, whew, that's really, God's okay with this. But the plague and the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord spoke to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites because he was zealous among them for my zeal, so that I do not destroy the Israelites in my zeal. Therefore declare, I grant him my covenant of peace. It will be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his future descendants, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the slain Israelite man who was struck dead with the Midianite woman was Zimur, son of Salu, the leader of the Simonite family. The name of the slain Midianite woman was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, a tribal head of the family in Midian. The Lord told Moses, attack the Midianites and strike them dead. For they attacked you with the treachery that they used against you in the PR incidents. They did the same in the cause involving their sister Cosby, daughter of the Midianite leader, who was killed the day the plague came at PR. So Balaam encourages treachery. He entices them away. And again, as we talk about all this stuff, we need to recognize that those things that exist to entice us away continue to exist. They continue to exist. These things that whisper in our ear, come this way. Leave over here. Come over here. They continue to exist. They continue to whisper in our ears. They continue to entice. And we need to learn to guard our hearts. And we need to learn to be like Phineas. Now we look at that and we think it's pretty severe, pretty intense. So let's jump ahead a little bit and then we'll talk about the intensity of that. We're going to jump down to chapter 31. Between the events of chapter 25 and the events of chapter 31, a number of things take place. The response is not immediate. God does a number of things between what happened at Peor and then God's judgment of the Midianites. I want you to notice this too. Sometimes God's judgment is God stays his judgment for a period of time. It doesn't all happen right away sometimes. And I don't know exactly how much time lapsed, but there's a lapse of time because God does a number of other things before then God says to Moses, send in the troops. A couple of things took place. First of all, the next census, 40 years later, a second census is taken. And then also, Joshua is raised up and anointed or identified as the next one who's going to lead the nation of Israel. And Moses is given one final task. And also some of the law is recounted, and you get to Deuteronomy and other places, and you read and see some of the fuller details and fuller things that take place. But then God says, okay, now it's time to go. The Lord spoke to Moses, execute vengeance for the Israelites against the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. Final task. So Moses spoke to the people, equip some of your men for war. They will go against the Midian to inflict the Lord's vengeance on them. Send 1,000 men to war from each Israelite tribe. So 1,000 men were recruited from each Israelite tribe out of the thousands in Israel, 12,000 equipped for war. Now pause for a second. God is not sending the whole army. God is only sending 1,000 from each tribe. But here's one of the things you need to again understand in the whole concept of holy war. Who is ultimately going to win the battle? That's right, God is going to win the battle. The one who's going to win the battle is not the soldiers in the field. It's not the ones pulling the bows and waving, you know, thrusting the spear or using the sword. The one who's going to win the battle is God. And God is making that abundantly clear. I am the one who's bringing the victory. He sends a limited force, not an overwhelming force. But Moses sent 1,000 from each tribe to war. They went with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and he was carrying the holy objects and signal trumpets. They waged war against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. Among the others slain by them, they killed the Midianite kings, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So Balaam is hanging around Midian, continuing to give them advice. The Israelites took the Midianite women and their dependents captive, and they plundered all of their cattle, flocks, and property. Then they burned all the cities where the Midianites lived, as well as all their encampments. They took away all the spoils of war and the captives, both people and animals. They brought the prisoners, animals, and spoils of war to Moses. the priest Eleazar and the Israelite community at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses the priest, Eleazar, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp, but Moses became furious with the officers, the commanders of the thousands and commanders of hundreds, and was returning from the military campaign. "Have you let every female live?" he asked them. "Yet they are the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. Guys, why did you let the women live? You killed the guys when you let the women live." "Now, kill every male among the dependents and kill every woman who is going to bed with a man. But keep alive for yourselves all the young females and have not gone to bed with a man." And at God's command, Moses directs the execution of many more. Now we walk through this and we look at this and we scratch our heads and we come back and say, man, that seems severe. That seems intent. And you look in the mess, I have a number of things going on here. Let me walk through them. God is going to preserve what is his. This is what's going on. God is going to preserve what is his. And God is not going to accept that which is going to corrupt or defile that which is his. He is going to preserve what is his. Remember, let's look at these two verses, because this is interesting, and I think it's kind of significant. First of all, Numbers 14:18. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love," and I'm reading from the NIV here, "and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." What's interesting here, it does not say mothers. Fathers. Then we go to Corinthians. There's a point here. "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man." Pause for a second. "Therefore, since death came through a man," death did not come through Eve. Death came through Adam. Sin did not come through Eve. Sin has come and is imputed to us through Adam. "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We need to understand something. We talked about this before, but I'm going to reiterate it again. As I understand the teaching of Scripture and the flow of what's taking place, our sin nature, I didn't get it from Mom. My sin nature, my sinfulness, I didn't get it from Mom. But rather, Adam's sin came to me through my dad. It's passed on by the men. It's not passed on by the women. And again, and we come back to this, and part of the evidence also, this is Christ. Because Jesus without sin, and neither is there any deceit found in his mouth. And he was both God and man. Where did he get his humanity? He got his humanity from his mother. But there was no sin. She did not pass on sin. Because there was no sin for her to pass on. It was the sin came from Adam. And Adam's sin is imputed to us from our fathers. And the father's inclinations, I think, as we look at the sins of the fathers are visited on the kids of the second and third generation, I think the sins of the fathers, the inclinations of the fathers are passed on to the kids. So part of what's going on here is a couple of things. First of all, we need to recognize that God is saying to Moses, you need to eliminate the Midianites. And the way you eliminate the Midianite sin is by eliminating the Midianite men and not allowing the Midianite patterns of sin to be passed on. The men need to be destroyed. On top of that, identity at this point in time is passed on through the men, not through the women. So So if these young men grew up and became fathers, their children would not be Israelites, their children would be Midianites. And God was destroying Midian, not prolonging Midian. Now we look at that, and we recognize that this is pretty intense. This is pretty intense. He then also says all of the women who are not virgins are to be executed. All of them. All of the men and all of the women, not virgins, executed. Now, we look at this and we process through this. And God says, by the way, God says, get rid of the women. Why? Because it was not the men attacking that was leading Israel astray, was it? It was the men directing their women, their wives and their daughters, to go sleep with Israel. In the process of sleeping with Israel, to lead Israel astray. The soldiers in the battle that was waged at Peor was not waged with swords and spears. The battle that was waged was with skirts, or the lack of them. And Moses is saying, listen, these are the ones who came, and these are the ones who enticed our people to be led astray. Why would you keep them alive? Why would you preserve them? They need to die. Now we walk through all of this, and it doesn't fit our concept of who we think God is. It doesn't necessarily fit our perception of how we see God. Because we have lost the understanding of what holy war is. Holy war is about God establishing the supremacy of himself and identifying that he is God and no other. There's something else going on here. And I think at times we really forget this reality. In Adam, we have all sinned. Adam is our family head. And in the garden, Adam chose sides. In the garden, Adam chose to align himself against God. Now we see God's grace, and we look at the things that unfold there, and we believe that ultimately Adam and Eve were probably redeemed, and God graciously redeemed them and drew them back to himself. But at that process, Adam chose himself. He chose Eve over choosing God. And he chose not to honor God's patterns. He chose not to honor God's directions. He chose not to honor God's boundaries. Instead, he chose to create and establish his own. And so he chose sides. And we are descendants of Adam. We are in the line of Adam. And Adam's line is a line of disagreement and opposition to God, not in a position of agreement with God. Because Adam chose to be a sinner. And that sin is imputed to us and passed on to us. And we really don't understand in the flow of all of this the reality of God's righteousness or his mercy and his grace. As those conceived in sin and as those who have sinned, what we deserve is God's justice. What we deserve is God's judgment. What we deserve is to be separated from him for eternity and to become a black and grease spot on the ground from where the lightning struck. That's what we deserve. And that's what everyone apart from God, apart from Jesus, that's what every descendant of Adam deserves. Because we, by volition, but also by identity, have chosen to align in rebellion against God. these people that are living here are living under the temporary hand of God's mercy and God's grace. God has chosen for periods of time to withhold his justice. That's mercy. And God has for period of time allowed people to live and to enjoy life, even though they are under the penalty and the consequence of justice and deserve a swift justice from God. God has chosen to be merciful to them and to be gracious to them for a period of time. And what's taking place here is that God's mercy and that God's justice have come to a point with the Midianites where that is being withdrawn. They are getting exactly what they deserve. Now, you guys know I got a soon-to-be two-year-old granddaughter. I think she's pretty fantastic. Absolutely wonderful. You can do the typical grandparent thing. I think she's the smartest and the most wonderful and all that kind of stuff. And then we can have fun debating as to whether my granddaughter is better than your grandkids and all that kind of stuff. Here's the reality. Know what Kalani deserves? God's justice. As much as I love her like crazy and think she's amazing and wonderful, what she deserves, even now, is God's justice. What has God allowed? He's allowed his mercy and his grace to periodically and temporarily rest upon her. And I am trusting that that mercy and grace will continue to rest upon her until she chooses to embrace Jesus as her Savior. And then that mercy and that grace will rest upon her for eternity. But what she deserves, even now, and her birthday isn't until June, what she deserves, even right now, deserves, is the justice of God. As innocent as she appears to be, and as wonderful as she appears to be, what she deserves is justice. But for a period of time, God's mercy and his grace currently rests upon her life to allow her to live. God has chosen for the Midianites to remove that mercy and to remove that grace and to bring the justice that they deserve. We look at that and we wrestle with wrapping our head around that because it's foreign to how we think. It's foreign to understanding. And when Phinehas followed that guy into the tent and drove a spear through him and that prostitute, the woman prostituting herself for her nation and prostituting herself for her God, when he drove the spear through them, they were receiving the justice that they deserved. And God was watching Phinehas exercise his passion for the Lord and his passion for God's righteousness. And God rejoiced in Phinehas' passion and hunger for God's righteousness to be seen. We need to learn to have a different set of eyes. And we need to learn how to see our world as God sees our world. We see our world through such a set of rose-colored glasses. And it's not. Our world deserves God's justice. These Midianites received God's justice because they deserved it. I am so thankful that God has chosen to give us Jesus. I am so thankful that God, the God of the Bible, even though he is righteous, even though he is pure, and even though he is right at times when he brings his justice, I am so grateful that God has chosen to also give mercy and grace, and to reveal that permanent grace in Jesus. He does not need to do that. He doesn't need to do that. There's nothing that would compel him or force him to do that. He has done that because he's chosen to be merciful. He does that because he's chosen to show grace. He's done that because of the character of his nature. But he still must address sin. And as we deal with the situation here, we look at the events that happened here. We go, man, that's intense. And we need to come back and we need to understand, man, sin is intense. Being offensive to God is intense. Being rebellious against God is intense. Rejecting his values, rejecting his priorities, rejecting his desires, and then encouraging others to walk and to live astray. That is intense. God's grace is greater. God's mercy is greater. But God must also judge sin. And that's exactly what he is doing. I've talked to you guys and said some of the scariest verses in Scripture is that great white throne judgment where everyone stands before that throne and anyone's name was not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And we can tell you something, that's intense. And that's justice. I am so glad that God's mercy and grace allows me to avoid that justice. But don't for a minute believe that the God of heaven does not understand justice. And don't believe for a minute that the God of heaven will not execute justice when it's time for justice to be given. And when people go against God and people berate him and tear him down, there are times when where his mercy and his grace come to an end and his justice is applied. And that's part of what we're seeing. God's justice is being applied. This is not always that part of who God is that we want to get up in the morning and go, woo! We're going to focus and celebrate the God of justice today. It's not always one of those things you get excited about. But that is part of who God is. There's an incredible amount of mercy and grace, but it is also tempered by the reality that justice must be served. Let's pray together. Father, as we wrestle through these things, Father, I would ask that you would work in our hearts and minds. Father, that you would teach us to live well in your mercy and your grace. And Father, I thank you that in Jesus, justice was found in Jesus. And Jesus, it blows my mind how you were so willing to go to that cross and take justice for me. All of the consequences, all of the weight, all of the punishment required for the sin of my life, you bore that and endured that on the cross. so that I would not face justice, but could be embraced as God's own child and know his mercy and grace. Father, help us to live in a way that celebrates what you have provided for us, while also understanding and respecting and honoring the reality that sin offends and sin, it's just horrible. And yet, Father, we don't always recognize the horribleness of sin and how offensive it is to you. Father, build into us an understanding of how offensive sin is, but then a joy to know how amazing your mercy and your grace through Jesus is as well. Father, I ask these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen.
So this is one of those passages in the Bible I didn't like growing up. It kind of kept me away from Jesus. It seems harsh, right? Is it just me? Okay. It seems tough. And there's certain things that are going on that we can, you know, if you want to know more, let's get coffee. We can go into it. But one of the biggest things, I didn't realize how bad I was, right? Like we all want God to be just, right? But we want that line for justice to be right here. No one ever says, oh, I want God to be just and the line is here. We all think, yeah, there's those other people that are real bad. Like, all of us want hell, but only like 6 people go there, right? And realizing just how sinful, well, it's tough. But it makes the cross so much more beautiful. Like, we all memorize that verse, right? That no one is righteous, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet we stop there because that's not even the end of the sentence. It says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we look at ourselves, yeah, we're just that sinful. And yet, well, maybe I haven't, you know, been with a Midianite woman, but maybe you went to a website. Maybe you had that second look. Jesus says, if you even look at a woman with adultery, you're guilty. If you've even been angry, you're guilty of murder. And there's been times I go, well, Lord, if I'm guilty, can I just do it? Right? And sometimes that leads us, that's our flesh, the enemy, that leads us there. And sometimes it can feel overwhelming. In fact, when we're sitting here this morning, one of the songs that came on just pre-service was A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I love the honesty of it. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His power and craft are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, and he will win the battle. Guys, we know how the story ends. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that it is the heart of God for mercy to triumph over justice. Amen. If you guys can't say amen to that, we're in the wrong building. Amen. Right? And so maybe this morning you're going, I don't know. Or maybe there's this part of your life that you haven't given up. Or maybe you feel like you're just getting beat up. If you're feeling beat up, praise God, that means you're fighting. Right? I've lost some fights. None on record, right? All of my sanctioned fights I won. But losing a fight means you were in the fight. And guys, sometimes it's just running back to Jesus. Hey, these things are attacking me. I am listening to that voice. I am having that second look. Will you come? Will you fight for me? In fact, the very end of the book, right, Revelation 19, it says that Christ will come back with the armies of heaven, and he alone fights. It's not like Jesus is waiting until his army can beat up the devil's army. He's the only one that fights. Let him fight on your behalf. He fights for all of us who run to him. He is a good king who covers us. Now you got me coughing. I wasn't coughing the whole sermon. Now I get up here. And so run to Jesus. Or maybe there's just an area in your life where you feel like you're losing. Guys, I'm going to be standing up here. past few weeks, I've been, if not the last, one of the last people in here, come talk to us. Maybe you've never given anything to him, or maybe there's that one thing you're holding on to. But those Israelites, God, we're serving you all these other places. We just want this one Midianite woman. And so I want to encourage you, come lay it down this morning. And here in a moment, we're going to take up the offering. And that's the way we give. And maybe this morning, yes, give through the offering. But maybe this morning, give that one last thing that you're holding on to. Give Jesus that one last room in your heart that you keep. Jesus, here's the keys to every room but this one. And guys, I found out, at least in my own life, when he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Just kept saying, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So we're going to sit down. As we're sitting, we're going to take up the offering. And then come talk to one of us. Come sign up for the Promise Team. Come pray with one of us. I encourage you to do that as we come and have our time of worship through giving and through song to end the service here. Father, thank you so much that you are rich in mercy. Father, thank you that your word says that you made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that Ephesians 2 says that though we were children of wrath, you have adopted us and made us your children. Father, thank you that though I was like that man of Midian, you have made me part of the true Israel of God. And Father, I pray that would be the experience of every person in this room this morning and every person we go out to speak to this week. We ask that you would do this by the wonderful and saving power of your Holy Spirit and by the authority and to the glory of Christ Jesus, who for us sits not upon a throne of judgment, but upon a throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us. Amen.